Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we have sung the last word, or the song, or the words of the last song, that it was from our hearts. I pray that we truly are thankful, that we truly do want to express our gratitude back towards you for what it is you've done for us. The cross, what bears the image of your Son, taking on the wrath and this of our sin and the death that we deserve, so that we could have eternal life when we put our faith and trust in him. Lord, we just want to thank you for that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this morning I have stripped the walls of my study and brought a few things and set before you. These are some of the accomplishments I've made in life. I have a certificate of license up here for ministry. I have a certificate of ordination, which took place in this church a few years back. I have a diploma from a bachelor's degree and a diploma from a master's of arts degree. And it's easy to look at this and say, wow, look at what I've accomplished. In fact, really, in some ways, I wonder, do they really need to be on the wall of my study? I suppose for some people, they like to know that I have some credentials, and I've had some time in education and studying to be a pastor, and maybe they see that as valuable. But yeah, I wonder how many things you may have at home that represent some of the accomplishments in your life. Some of you, maybe a diploma, maybe even just a simple high school diploma. Others, it may be a plaque for years of service at a company. Others, maybe you have built for yourself an impressive financial portfolio. Over the years, you've done well, you've saved, you've had wisdom, you invested wisely, possibly you bought property when the price was right and sold it when the price was better and in your favor and done all kinds of things. And you can look back and say, wow, look what I've accomplished. And see, that's where the problem begins. Because when we look back over our lives and we look at plaques like this, or you look at things in your home, or you look at things you've accomplished and how you're able to retire and how you're able to live in paradise, right? We all live in Florida. And it's about that time of year when everybody's wishing they lived in Florida. In fact, some people have made their way down from up north already. But the problem is we begin to allow pride to build up in our lives. We begin to look at what we've done and we get puffed up. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've been able to do. And the thing is often, especially in a church setting, a church environment, sometimes that pride can cause divisions. Because when we have pride in our lives, we all know that our way is the right way. Right? I mean, let's be honest. And if someone doesn't like to do it our way, then they have to be wrong. And that's how division starts. But I also think more importantly, and when pride comes into our lives and we look at all our accomplishments and we get puffed up, it affects our spiritual life. All of a sudden, we begin to take credit for the things that only God should receive credit for. And if we're not careful, we can move from living and abounding in God's grace to almost thinking that somehow, some way, God maybe owes us just a little bit. Because after all, we're faithful in coming to church, we serve, we give our tithes and offerings. I mean, that should count for something, right? I have to wonder what it would take, or what it would be like if we all could truly be as the Apostle Paul was, as he wrote in Philippians 3. But all things that were gained to me, I have counted for loss for Christ. And he would go on and say, what things were gained to me, I have considered as loss for the excellence and knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Yet indeed, I count all things as rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, Paul had a pretty impressive resume as a Pharisee. know, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning zeal. He persecuted the church concerning the righteousness from the law. He was blameless and an impressive resume. Yet he comes to this point, it's all rubbish. And I wonder, what does it take for us to have that attitude? How can we get there? How can we put our pride aside? How can we get to the point where we don't look at our accomplishments and say, wow, look what I've done. Instead, we look at our accomplishments and say, wow, look what God has allowed to take place in my life. And there's a big difference there. And this morning, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, as we conclude chapter 1 this morning, I believe we're going to get some answers to this. And it's important to keep the context of this letter in perspective as we look at these next few verses. And if you remember, Paul is dealing with some pride issues within the church of Corinth. Remember, a few weeks ago as we were studying this out, I believe it was the week before communion, Paul was addressing those who were saying, some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And others would say, well, I am of Christ. And what was taking place is there was division in the church, and there was actually division that was caused by pride. And the pride came from who they received the gospel message from. You know, you think about Paul and his, I'm sure he was popular, although some didn't want to follow Paul because of his history and his past. But it would be something, wouldn't it be something to say, wow, I accepted Jesus Christ and I heard the message from Paul himself. And others, Apollos, others, Cephas or Peter. And then I think there were a few that were just kind of proud. I didn't need any of those men. I just learned it. I saw Christ with my own eyes and accepted him. But there was this division that was taking place, and Paul tries to correct that line of thinking and say, listen, it's not important who you received the gospel message from or who baptized you. What is important is that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What is important is the significance of what the cross represents for you and I. And last week, as we studied out the previous verses to where we're at today, and Paul was placing an emphasis on unsaved people. And he says, listen, the cross is foolishness to unsaved people. They don't get it. They don't understand it. You know, the Greeks are looking for wisdom. The Jews are looking for a sign. And it's foolishness to them. But I think it's important to see what Paul concluded with in verse 5 before we move on to verse 26. Because we're kind of seeing what Paul says about unbelievers. Actually, he would say to those who are perishing, the cross of Christ is foolishness. And as we continue on today, we're going to see some truths about those of us who believe. But I want to just drop back to verse 25 because it speaks of just who our God is. As Paul would say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I think about even that phrase alone to the lost person is foolishness. But when you contemplate that truth, we see that who God is, he's wiser than we can comprehend. He's stronger than we comprehend. And now we're going to see the role that God plays in our salvation. How it was that you and I came to Jesus Christ. And the first fact we're going to see this morning is God often calls believers from humble origins. Follow along in your Bibles. We read the following in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. As we look at this passage, we need to understand that the word brethren here, and I bring this up because the English translation, I don't care what English translation you use, they don't capture what is written in the original language. In the Greek, this is the vocative case, and I've talked to you about this. This was written in a way that when the readers would listen to this letter being written, it would grab their attention. You know, I think in English it would probably be better if we added a few words, but we have to be careful. We don't want to add to Scripture, and the translators are wise to do that, but it would almost be like, brethren, I want you to get to this point. Or, brethren, what I'm about to say is important. And I want you to get it. And so he's placing emphasis on this. And as they hear this being read, the original readers would catch that automatically. And I think even for us today, we need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here, what he has written. And then the other thing we have to deal with this morning is it says, for you see your calling. And there are problems when we see anything in our Bibles that deal with callings or election or predestination. A lot of people say, oh, now he's talking Calvinism. Quite frankly, I wish Calvin would have never written the 5 points of Calvinism. Because what it does is it clouds people's vision of what the Bible's telling us. So many people are like, well, predestination, calling, well, that does away with our free will. Well, the Bible says it doesn't. The Bible says that somehow predestination, calling, and all this work together with our free will. I can't comprehend it. I can't tell you how it works, but the Bible says it, so we believe it. And we need to put aside what Calvin said and what Arminian said, and we need to focus on what God's Word says. And one of the things is, he says, your calling. Folks, I hope you're here and you understand that when you accepted Jesus Christ with your free will, that something had to take place before you made that choice, and that was God's calling on your life. Because here's what we know. If God hadn't called you, guess what? The cross we just saw in the previous section of this letter would be nothing more than foolishness. I mean, Paul makes that clear. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But it's because God used His Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and to work in our lives that the cross was no longer foolish, and we understood that it was what we needed to be saved from our sins. It was at the point that we believed and we confessed with our mouth that Jesus was Lord, and we believed in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, that we were what, church? We were saved. Somebody got it. But as we continue on, I mean, we see that the calling, we see the significance of brethren. He's wanting to get their attention, but he goes on and we have a list of not many. As you say, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's a little bit important to understand the history of the Church of Corinth. I mean, Paul is writing directly to them, and it is believed that many people who were in that church were either slaves or formerly had been slaves. And so the church was made up of really just common people. There wasn't anybody of nobility. There wasn't anybody who was, there was no Socrates or someone of great wisdom, but they were common people, and God called them to be saved. And I think about that, I think this still holds true today to some extent. As I look out before me tonight, or this morning, it's still in the AM, I believe. I don't see any CEOs of Amazon or Tesla. I don't see anyone here who has started their own space program. What was it? This week, William Shatner actually got boosted into space, right? First time, in for real anyhow. As I look around, what do I see? I see some people who worked in the workplace, some in the medical field. We have a few people that work in the city. We have a person who works for the state. We have a few school teachers present with us. We have a retired railroad worker. We all come from different backgrounds. But when I list off these careers, it's no CEO of a major company. It's no NFL player, no superstar athlete. I believe that most of us who are in this building have had to work. We haven't had everything handed to us on a silver platter. And I think it's worth noting, I believe when people have the wisdom, the strength, the nobility, they are less likely to turn to God. The problem is they're able to obtain often what they need and so much more that they rely on their natural abilities instead of turning to God. They don't feel like they need God in their lives. They don't feel they have a need to be saved. To be honest, I fear this is part of the problem that we experience in our country today. I am thankful to be an American citizen. I am thankful to live in the country we live, but folks, I fear that the American dream has become the god of our country. If you're determined, if you work hard, you can achieve your dreams. You can move your way up in the company. You can get those promotions. You can own your own country, own company. Country might be a little, I'm sure that's going in Brad's notes. I messed up, Katie. The reality is most of us, even though we may not have great strength or nobility or wisdom, most of us have all that we need and then some. And if we're not careful, this prosperity that we enjoy will affect our spiritual lives. I've not traveled much, and I've shared from the pulpit, right? I've shared from this very place that my experiences in the past. I've been in Ukraine twice, I've been in the Philippines once, and I can tell you, there's something different when people don't have the hope that you and I have of living in America. There's something different when they don't know where their next meal's coming from. There's something different when, you know, we worry about if we got a lawnmower to cut the grass. They don't worry about grass because they plant food in whatever property they own. You know, back in 2000, the average income in Ukraine was $200 a month. If we're not careful, we can blow $200 in a weekend. You know, you fill up the car with gas, you go out for a nice dinner, you buy a few groceries, it's gone. There's something different about how that affects their spiritual lives and the hope that they have in God. See, God is all they have hope in. You know, and I think about worshiping. We went to the Philippines in February because it was too hot to go in the summer, because the Philippines makes Florida, Southwest Florida, seem like a cool climate. I believe it'll get up to 120, 130 degrees Fahrenheit with humidity. And yet they worship in a church with no air conditioning, folks. And think nothing of it. And it'd be interesting to see if I didn't turn on the air conditioners on Sunday morning, how you all would respond. But yet, people are turning to God. People are being saved. People are being baptized because the gospel message offers them hope that they cannot find anywhere else. And I believe this is Paul's point. God did not call us because of our qualifications. You know, the qualifications that may make us successful here on earth really don't matter to God. God doesn't care about our physical abilities. He doesn't care about how smart we are. He doesn't care about how strong we are. He doesn't care about our ancestry. None of that matters to God. And often those things can get in the way. For those of us who are saved this morning, aren't you glad that God has called you to be one of His children? You know, as I said, I don't see a bunch of famous people sitting before me, but yet God has called you. There was that moment in your life when the Spirit worked in your lives and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I do want you to notice, as Paul writes this, he does use the words "not many," and he doesn't write "not any." It's not that those who are smart or those who are a professional athlete or those who have a nobility in their background can't be saved. It's just not as easy. Right? How many of you remember Jesus interacting with a rich young ruler. And what happened? The rich young ruler went away and wouldn't follow Jesus because he had great wealth and didn't want to part with it. Jesus would go on and talk to his disciples and say, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. And then the disciples will say, how can anybody be saved? And this is the important part I want you to catch. Because Jesus would say, with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now it's because of God that you and I are saved this morning. It's because of his call on our life. As we continue on, we see that God kind of calls us, and we're nothing significant, but he called us anyway out of humble origins. But we also see that God chooses to show his power through the unexpected in verses 27 through 29. As Paul continues on, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh glory in his presence. You know, God has a history of doing amazing things in unusual ways. The Old Testament is filled with examples. He would use Moses and Aaron to deliver a nation out of slavery, to deliver them out of one of the greatest nations on earth at that time. And it's thought that Moses stuttered, couldn't speak clearly. He even uses that as an excuse before God. And yet God would bring Aaron alongside, and it would be between Aaron and Moses that God would use them to lead the country, lead the Israelites out of slavery through the 10 plagues. They would walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, and God would use these two men. And who would have ever thought that? They would use Joshua to take them into the promised land. You know, we have all kinds of advancements and military might as a country. And I think about the story of Jericho. Here is Jericho, this mighty fortress, a walled city that no one could penetrate. And how does God destroy such a city? Does he come in with tanks and bombs? Bows and arrows and crazy things, firing balls of fire over the top of the wall? I mean, that might have been kind of common in those days, but no, what's he do? He tells the Israelites to walk around the city one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day to walk around seven times, and then to shout and blow the trumpets, and the walls fell down. Again, this is God. I mean, can you imagine Jericho as they begin to walk? What do they think they're doing out there? Do they really think they're going to, by walking around, they're going to defeat us? Then you get into the book of Judges, and throughout the Old Testament, you would see how God would use Gideon to destroy an army 10 times and more, but with only 300 men. You would see how the stories of how they used clay pots and trumpets, a jawbone of a donkey and an ox goad. Not exactly your common methods of war. I believe God's still doing this today. You know, last week I brought up, isn't it amazing with all the technology that we have that the weather forecast is never right? They've been promising a cold front to come through. It's coming, is it? Maybe. They can't get it right. I also think of the medical field. Some of you sitting before me are frustrated with doctors. You know, you just want to find out what's wrong, what's causing the problem, and you go to one doctor after another doctor, they refer you to a specialist, to another specialist, and all the time, nobody knows how to figure out what's wrong with you. I think they'd be able to figure it out by now. They can scan you. They can look at everything. They can test everything from your blood to your cells to who knows what. But yet sometimes God puts something in our bodies that stumps the medical field. And at other times he heals our bodies that stumps the medical field. When you go into the doctor and you're like, I don't understand. You're not sick anymore. The cancer's gone. You've been healed. And again, it's God working and leaves those who think they are smart and those who think they're great, those who think they're able to get, they just go like this. I don't understand. You know, we serve a God who uses the simple things of this world to put men to shame. You see, verse 29 of this section, we see why. As Paul would say, but so that no man would glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. Simply put, no one will be able to stand in the presence of God and boast. The day when I stand before God, the day that I take my last breath and the rapture takes place and I actually stand before him, I'm not going to be able to say, God, look what all I did. Look what all I've done. Look at these accomplishments. I went to Bible school. I studied hard. My wife made sure I passed. If she hadn't gone through my papers before they handed them in, these golden tassels would not be here. She's probably even thinking, yeah, and he's even used a couple of poor grammars already this morning. See? Incorrect. Katie, you want to come back up? What does the Bible tell us? It says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. As we enter into the presence of God, there will be no boasting. There will be no, look what I've done. There won't be any concern about how much money was in the bank or how many years you worked on the job or the number of diplomas. When it comes to our salvation, none of those accomplishments matter. As we look at verse 30, we see that Christ is the source of our salvation. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. A lot of big words in this verse. But notice something here as it starts out, and I know I don't want to focus on the whole Calvinistic side of things, but notice what he says. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. He's saying it's because of God that you are saved. It's because of God's call on your life that you have been united with Jesus Christ. It's because of God's call on your life that you ever trusted in him and put your faith in him. And then he goes on to say, in Jesus Christ who became for us wisdom. And if you back up to the first verse, he was saying, we find out that Jesus becomes what we lack. Jesus Christ becomes our wisdom, and it's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ becomes our wisdom. It's through Jesus Christ that we learn that we were sinners. We learn that we needed to be saved. We learn that who God is and that he is a holy God and that we can't enter into a relationship with him without Jesus. It is a wisdom that allowed us to understand that we have to believe there is a God, believe he's created the world, believe that he sent his only son to the cross to die for our sins. But Paul will continue on, not only is he the wisdom, but he is the righteousness. Often, this is a word that we, this is where we use the word justification. See, justification is a legal term, and it means to be declared righteous. It was when we put our faith in Jesus Christ that God the Father Himself justified us. He declared us righteous through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. What took place on the cross, I've often heard it referred to as the Great Exchange. Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sins, took upon Himself the wrath that you and I deserved, died the death that we should have died for our sins. He took all that upon Himself, but when we put our trust and faith in Him, we are imputed His righteousness. His righteousness is put on our account, allowing us to have a relationship with a holy God. Next in this verse, Paul would say that we have been sanctified, or we have been set apart, we have been made holy. Folks, as long as we live in this body of flesh, we will never obtain sanctification on our own. No matter how hard we try, we sin, we're going to mess up, we're going to struggle. Much like Paul in Romans 7, where he say, "For what I want to do, I do not do. Know the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am." But it's through Jesus Christ that we have been sanctified. We've been cleansed from our sins. We've been made holy. And someday when we take that last breath and when we enter into His presence, that sanctification will become glorification. When we'll be released from this sinful body and we'll have a transformed body, one that is like the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But lastly, Paul uses this term and he says, we have been redeemed. How fitting that we sang that this morning. Were you looking ahead, Brad? Okay. It's not a term we use in society today. It was used in slavery. In slavery in early church times and during the Bible was far different than what we know of as slavery in our country. In our country where they brought people from Africa here against their will and sold them in slavery. Slavery took place in those times for anybody who couldn't pay their debt. You know, in Paul's day, you didn't file bankruptcy. If you borrowed money and you couldn't pay it and you couldn't pay the payment, you were enslaved until that payment was paid in full. And then you were free. And the price of redemption was the price that you owed. I kind of think in terms today of how many of you have ever had a car loan? Right? When you officially borrow money from a bank, what happens? You drive the car, but who holds the title? And what's the price of redemption for your car? Because you can't sell it, right? You may own it, but you can't sell it. The price of redemption is what you owe. Really, that's the same case with slavery, but with our sins, there's a problem. The debt is greater than you and I can pay. And this is where we have to think of the Old Testament law. And in the book of Hebrews, it makes it clear that the sacrifices of blood and animals is only good for the sins that have been committed. So we've all sinned this past week, right? Living under the Old Testament, you would all march through those doors, bringing in your lambs and your bulls and your birds, depending on how much money you have. And I would be, it would be an ugly scene up here, but we'd be sacrificing animals and you'd feel, whew, got that weight off my shoulder. Make your way out to the car, get on Del Prado, somebody cuts you off and you lay on the horn and say something. Oh, let's just go get another lamb. And we'd all be out of animals. Something else in the notebook? Okay. Some people. But Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Significance of the sacrifice that he made one sacrifice for all sin. And by the way, and this is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around, Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for all sin all the way back to Adam and Eve. See, the law was added, and the sacrifices really were a covering of sin. And it was a way for God to know the heart of the worshiper, that they were willing to pay the price for their sins and that they sincerely cared that they offended God and sinned against God. But ultimately, that sin was paid for at the cross. And I think that's the significance when we read passages that say he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, God knew all along that the cross was going to take place, and he knew all along that Jesus would die and pay the price for sins. And that's why he could cover the sins of Adam and Eve before the cross, because it was so certain it was going to happen. As much as Satan would have liked to have stopped it, he couldn't, and the cross took place, covering the price of all sin, from Adam and Eve to our sins, to the sins of the future, to the sins until the Lord calls us home. They were paid on the cross of Calvary. And that's the price that you and I could never afford to pay. But Jesus paid the price so that those who trust in him would be redeemed. The debt for their sins would be paid in full. Then as this chapter concludes, we see that we're not to boast in the Lord. Verse 31 says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now this requires us to change the way we think. We've all been taught the importance of doing well. Give it your all. As a result, often when we excel, we receive recognition. I'm sure you've been to a few stores where you go to pull into that empty parking spot and it says, reserved for employee of the month. Never a car, they must not show up for work. Or maybe they got the month off. Even think about social media. Isn't it really designed so that we can boast? Look at this wonderful meal I prepared. Right, Facebook went out a few days back and people were posting stuff. I had to go to the neighbors to show them what I cooked. Knock on their door. Because they couldn't show it on Facebook, they actually had to go door to door and show everybody what they had made. But we do. We boast about our accomplishments. We boast about our families. I mean, social media is a platform to boast. From what we eat to the vacations and the places that we go. The list can go on and on. But yet, what does this verse say? If you glory, glory in the Lord. As we look at today's passage, we see that when it comes to our salvation, we have nothing to glory about. We didn't have anything to offer God when he called us. We come from humble origins. He called us. Jesus Christ has done all the work. We are saved as a result of what God and God alone has done for us. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by faith so that no one can boast. By faith and not by works so that no one can boast. And there are theologians and Christians who would say even God even gives us the faith to believe. I have to wonder what a difference it would make if we were able to have this kind of mindset, not only in our faith, but in our lives in general. If we were so humble that we didn't take credit for anything without giving the glory to God. I said this morning, none of this was possible in my own strength. And I have to be careful I don't give glory to my wife because she deserves some, but God gave her to me. God gave us the strength. God gave us the finances that we have. God made it possible to have a portfolio. God gave us a job and an occupation to work. God has provided everything. And without Him, we would have nothing. Without Him, we wouldn't even exist. And I think of the diplomas and the certificates that are before you this morning. They represent a lot of hard work, lots of study, lots of late nights writing papers, and even later nights for my wife to proofread them. If it wasn't for God's work in my life, I wouldn't have them. Although they may have my name written on them, His fingerprints are all over them. It was His guiding hand that got me through the education process. It's His guiding hands that gets me through each and every week and every day. And I'd say the same is true for you. Whatever accomplishments you have made in this world, they may have your name tied to it, but ultimately it's God's fingerprints that are all over your life and all over the blessings that you have received. I believe this is important. It's important to have this kind of humility if we truly want to be united as a body of believers. Because when we focus on Him getting the glory, no one really gets upset when they don't get the attaboy. Well, they all made a big deal when she sang, but nobody wants me to sing. Well, who are you singing for? When we give God the glory for all things, it puts us all on an even playing field. Doesn't matter what we've done, doesn't matter how much money we have or where we worked or how smart we are, we're all on an even playing field. We're all just a bunch of sinners who've been saved by grace. And I believe this is the kind of humility that we all need in order to live a life that glorifies our God. I believe this is the kind of humility we need to be unified as a body of believers and as a church. And I want to leave you with this thought this morning. And it's a thought that terrifies the enemy. It's a thought that leaves Satan shaking in his boots, and I believe this to be true. I believe a unified body of believers is a dangerous tool in the hand of God. Let me say that again because I believe it is true. I believe a unified body of believers is a dangerous tool in the hands of God. My prayer for us as a church and as individuals is that we would be a unified body of believers. And for that to happen, we all have to be on the same page with the same goal, and that's that He receives the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had just to look into Your Word this morning and learn from it. And Lord, I pray not only did we hear the words, but we take them into our hearts and we desire to change as a result. That we allow them to transform our minds and our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit works in our lives so that we're obedient to what we've learned this morning. And Lord, ultimately, we just pray that You would be glorified through this body of believers, through each one as an individual and through this church as a whole. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.